That is just a small sample size of what the Bible Project, that website that we addressed last week, helps cover and wrap some complex things in simplified form to help us understand God's Word more clearly. The past month plus, we've been in a series on the Bible, in the Bible, understanding the Bible, and yes, we've heard the word Bible often, and we'll hear it more today in that hand, but we've been just trying to cover, what is God's Word? What does it mean when we say this is God's Word? Not just a good book, but the God book. We've been wrapping our mind around the plot line, like that movie helped us show from Genesis to Revelation what God's story is leading us through, and then the last 2 weeks, we've been in the kitchen. We've been prepping based on Jesus' words that man doesn't live on bread alone. Not that we don't need bread. Not that we're not physical creatures. We need physical food, and Jesus, the creator of all of life, understands creaturely life. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He knows we need bread, but not just bread. Not just bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, we need that book, just like we need broccoli. If we don't have the Bible regularly in our life, we're going to be malnourished in the faith. We're not going to be healthy in our walk with God, and it's going to show itself in a variety of forms there. Whether attitudes that we have, or opinions that we hold, or the way we treat others, we will not grow, and we will not go the places we need to if that book is not regularly being consumed in our life. You don't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we've been asking, specifically the last 2 weeks, how do I help prepare this bread? Because I don't know if you know this about bread or not, but you don't just pluck bread from the ground, right? You don't just have a bread tree that you just pick bread's fruit. Like, bread is a process. And getting in God's Word sometimes can be a process. And so what I've been trying to share with you the last 2 weeks is just the process that this bread has been in my last 20 plus years of trying to get in this book together. And so I've been tossing out tips that I've learned through the kitchen that I just toss out to you if it's helpful to get you in this book. And so one of those is that we got to pray God's Word. Like, pray for understanding in God's Word and pray through God's Word together. And I wanted to give you the nudge that there's a time in our life for vitamins, devotionals, those Flintstone capsules. But the Flintstones isn't Thanksgiving feast. And so to start chewing off whole books of the Bible there, not just taking the little devos there of the vitamins, but chewing off the whole foods of whole books of Scripture there, and advocated some of those. I encourage getting to know the whole story, at least at some point in your life, reading through Genesis, Revelation, to seeing that big picture, but also at times to study your Bible and study it slowly. Not trying to check off from Genesis to Revelation, but just this passage right before me, word by word, phrase by phrase, and slowly, methodically moving through. Always asking yourselves two questions. What is this book saying about God? And what is this book saying about self or society? My life, my world. God and myself are two key questions to always be asking as we're approaching God's Word. Advocated good translations, like the New International Version and the New Living Translation, the NLT, not because God's truth ever changes, quite the opposite. His truth is timeless, but language does change. And so we refer to some things in the English language in 2022 differently than we did in the English language of 1611. And so we need to have some newer translations that help us understand those timeless truths found in God's Word itself. When we're confused, that we get back to the canon that is helping the Bible to understand those confusing sections of the Bible. And then we even teased that out last week with how to troubleshoot the tough texts. Much of the Bible is understandable. It's easy. It's reading narrative and reading story and following character development. We get that. But there are some sections that do throw us for a loop at times or seem to be sending a mixed message. And so what do we do in those moments? We troubleshoot with a real-life example about how to walk through that last week with some step-by-step guides. Advocate not only a good Bible translation, but sometimes it's helpful to have good study notes as well, especially if the biblical story is new to us. And so the NIV and NLT also sells study Bibles that might be helpful for you to understand and wrap your mind around further. Commentaries are similar to study Bibles, just larger in length there, and you're welcome to borrow mine. And then I dropped two websites in last Sunday's sermons. One for Blue Letter Bible that helps us with some word studies, and one being the Bible Project, which is like the video that we just saw a moment ago, along with hundreds others that helps us understand specific biblical books. And then I encourage you, either read it or audio it. If you like books there, by all means read it, but if reading is difficult for you, there's other ways to get into God's Word, like audio listening to it. And so there's some Bible apps like the YouVersion that will read Scripture to you for a free download, or you can purchase CDs or MP3 downloads there that will help you to listen to God's Word and get God's Word in the system, all leading to this point, and that is that the person is the purpose, not the page. The purpose of being a student of God's Word is to grow in your relationship with God, the being. Don't fall so in love with a page that you forget there's a person behind that page. And Jesus would say it this way to people who love the page but lost sight of the person that the page was pointing them to. He said it this way: you search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. The Scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. At the end of the day, this book is to point us closer to a being that loves you, that has pursued you, that has written his love letter to you with instructions about how to understand him and come to him. It's that book. Let that book point you to a walk in relationship with that being. So we threw the kitchen sink at you the last 2 weeks. 14-pointer. That's a record in a church where it's hard to form those kinds of records too, and yet we did that. 14 points last week there. I will remind you, I know that list can feel overwhelming at times. That list is not for everyone to tackle all at once. This is some things that I've taken away in 20-plus years of getting to that book there to help you along. But if we're at that this book is new to us, like Sunday mornings are new to us, then there is no shame in starting with a devotional practice, Flintstone diet in that way. As I've shared with you last week, we're trying to teach my kids how to do some cooking in the kitchen. And we did not start them with Thanksgiving feasts. Scramble an egg, Jeremiah. One ingredient, one egg, crack it open there. Know how to crack open an egg. Start there, okay? I will encourage you, though, when Jeremiah's 40, I don't want him to just know how to crack open an egg. Because there's like a whole world that he can explore that he'll never get to if he thinks life is scrambled eggs, right? Like, try omelets, man. Or quiche? Breakfast casseroles there? Egg salad sandwich? Do I need to go on with eggs? Like, there's a whole gamut that you can explore this material. Don't stop at scrambled eggs. And I'm encouraging you, Christian, too. Don't stop with just a Flintstone vitamin. Start there. But there's a whole feast in that book that is waiting to explore. And so maybe you've been at this book for decades now, but have never read it from cover to cover. Maybe this is the time. Or never chewed off a whole book of the Bible, read slowly, methodically, asking yourselves a question: what does this teach about God? What does this teach about my life? Be in that gamut there. But how is it that we need to come to this book to grow us and nourish us in the walk with God? I want to encourage you to do that. And that was the point behind this series. Today, we got one more 7-pointer for you, and it's your fault. You remember those questions that we've been talking about the last couple weeks there? There have been a variety that have been filled in, and we're going to address 7 of those as a part of this sermon dialogue together. And so 7 2 weeks ago, 7 last week, 7 this week. 7 is a good number in Scripture, so it seems fitting, okay? 7, 7, 7. But we will close off the series with these Q&As from the congregation there. And first question that was filled out was this: why is the book called the Bible, and how was it physically written? Short answer for why the book is called the Bible: Bible is the English word for the Greek word Biblia, which simply means books. So when we say Holy Bible, we're saying holy books. 66 of them that tell one story from Genesis to Revelation of the ways that God has worked with humanity since the very beginning there. And so Biblia is the Greek word for the English word Bible. That's how we get the name, and that's why we call it the Holy Bible itself. But how is it physically written? That's a question. I have more of a question too that I don't know if I'm going to answer correctly. And so by all means, for all these questions, you can shoot me an email through the week, or even better, you can take me out for a donut, and I will give you a much longer answer in that case there. But that second one, how was it physically written? Well, 2 Peter 1 helps us understand some of that. And there's some different nuances to this. Let me just share 2 Peter 1 with you. It says this. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture has come about by a prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy has never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What Christians genuinely believe is that what we have before us was inspired by God. It had a human hand to part in that, don't get me wrong, but it wasn't the human will. It was God in some way carrying along so that what we have before us is the genuine Word of God. We did try to explore this a little bit further that first sermon in the series where we were talking what we meant by inspired by God, or that this book is God-breathed. And so this is the image that 2 Peter 1 is getting at when it says carried along. That imagery is actually a boat carried along by the wind. A sailboat, imagine there, carried along by the wind. There is a vessel itself, but there's this divine animation that is taking the vessel to the places it is. That's the word, Greek word, that imagery used with carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it gets played out a number of ways through Scripture. In certain times, you have certain sections where it is like a person, a prophet, they're a messenger from God, is under the influence directly of God. And so Jeremiah chapter 30, or the Ten Commandments that are written by the finger of God, those would be examples where the person is just under the influence fully by God kind of forming the hand or dictating what he's saying, and it's just getting on a page. That's not the norm, though, but we have those sections in Scripture where it's clear God is guiding the hand. A lot of times the way God guides hands is he incorporates the human personality while always putting his point to the page. So case in point in this, read through the Gospels of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You've got different personalities that are involved. So Luke, he's a doctor. Jesus is doing a lot of healings, and so Dr. Luke is throwing in all these medical terms that he knows that others are like, what? Say, what's going on? In the Greek, there's these medical explanations. They're medical terms that Luke is writing more in. And John's a fisherman. He's more concerned with the tally of the fish. The last chapter in John, he's saying, there was 153 in the boat. Who cares except a fisherman? So at certain points in Scripture, you get, yes, all guided by God, but personalities are guiding through the way that they dictate this. So it's not God making the hand motions on the paper itself, but he's using the human will to express his divine will through these documents there. And so it's a both and at what's taking place through this, all with the conviction of what we have here, it's the Word of God. So yes, he's using human hands, and yet this, at the end of the day, is God's Word, what he knew we needed to know for what we're needing to go through. It's for us in that way. So I hope that answers what was kind of getting at. Maybe part of the question is in the production process there. How do we go from that to the current text that we have today? And we might come back around to this in the last question of the day too. So we'll get to how scribes and Xerox machines and all those things tie into this as well there. But let's go to question two for the time being. Kind of a twofold question that was fielded on two different ones from a different perspective. One of those is, what is a good starting point for a new reader? This was asked by a teenager, and the question similar to that, if someone would like to start reading the Bible, which book of the Bible is the best to start with? Written from an adult perspective. And so just going to answer this from my opinion at hand here, okay? Others will advise you differently. This is how I would start if I was a new reader to God's Word. I like the idea of starting at the beginning. Genesis is the book of beginnings. And so it tells, you know, how this all started. Why am I here in the first place? What God was doing through a specific family tree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because these names keep coming up in every page of Scripture in that way. And so I just think Genesis lays a good foundation that helps you understand some things that are going to be developed as the story moves along in Bible. So I like starting at Genesis. Beginnings, beginning of sin, how God reacts to sin, all these different things, it's found in the book of Genesis. But you can't go wrong with starting in the Gospels either. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, if you want to be introduced to Jesus right up front, what's the point in all this? Who is he? What's he up to there? The Gospels are a place to start. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I know if Dick Hamill was given this mic this moment, he would say, got to be Gospel of John. Got to be Gospel of John in that way. And he wouldn't be wrong in that. It's certainly a great place to start. I also like to advocate the book of Romans. That's going to be a harder, denser read for many there. You're going to want to go slowly, word by word, phrase by phrase. But Romans was Paul writing to a church in Rome that he had never visited, but he's wanting to educate them on what it means to be a believer in Christ. And so he's laying these deep doctrines about what it means to be a Christian in a foreign landscape where it's hard to be a Christian. And so he's writing that letter. That might be a good place to start. That just lays some doctrinal principles. You can't go wrong. All of those books are the Word of God. All of those books are needed for a reason. God's put them there for a reason there. You can't go wrong with any of those 66. But if I'm answering the question, I would go either Genesis, the Gospels, or Romans. I'm going to give you a bonus to this question too. You ready for this one? If you are a young family, we give you as a part either if your baby is born and we were walking with you through that pregnancy process, or if your child starts Wiggly Worship, we give you a copy of this book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. And I would just encourage you, invite you, this isn't just something for your kid to bring on Sunday. Make this a part of your daily routines. Like we try to, as we're getting our kids prepared for school, right, teach them the ABCs. So we're brushing their teeth, singing A, B, C, D, E, F, G, because we just want to lay a foundation that they're going to utilize later on in life, in school, right? That you're going to need to know those letters to help form words, to be able to read books and all those things. Well, this is the ABCs of our faith. This introduces us to the stories of faith that forms the people of God. And so we need to find a way to get this book into our kids' lives. It's just as important as teaching them the ABCs. And so how it gets played out in our life, the Jump household, it's usually my task to get the older ones at least ready for bed. And so I've got four of them. Julie has Joy at that point, and for feeding purposes, all those different things that you don't need to know about right now there. But what we're teaching there is 8 o'clock, clock strikes, by and large, it's the time to start brushing your teeth. And soon after that, we get into the boys' room, Jeremiah and Jacob, because it's the biggest room that's got a chair, a rocker, that I can hold two of them with this book around me, and two can hover over my shoulder or lay in their bed and just listen to the story. But I read them a story each night there from the Jesus Storybook Bible. And by each night, I mean like 5 out of 7 nights of the week, okay? Because Little League games can go late sometimes. Sometimes there's a church meeting that I don't get home for these rendezvous. But about 5 out of 7 a week, we're going through this book, just being reminded of the story. And they're either listening to it or looking through the pictures through it. It takes 5 minutes. And then I sing them 2 or 3 church songs. Dottie advised against it. She said, you're going to make them musically illiterate in that way. But I'm okay with that. They might inherit their dad's pitch there, but I hope they get the point behind the songs through singing them some 2 or 3 songs. So that's how it gets played. I'm trying to teach my kids the ABCs. They're going to have to choose in their life, whether, of course, what path in life that they're going to take. But I want them to have the path available that they at least know the ABCs, to know that God's answered some questions that they're asking. And I don't want them to think, oh, no, this faith never asked that, or this faith never taught that there. No, that foundation I want laid. So that when they make a decision there, they're not making a decision based on what they think or don't think, because they've never been exposed to what God's Word really reveals about their life. And so encourage you. Young families, do that, and you'll learn through that too. That book is preparing you for that book that is maybe more profound than what we are realizing, even as we're reading the story to our kids about Jesus. So encourage that one. I'm not going to make it through all of them, but I will, because you're the 10:30 service, and I'll just keep you here anyway. So let's go with this one. Getting a little bit harder with these questions here. Always hard for me to understand the killings, murder by God, and or ordered by God in the Old Testament. First reply is, this isn't a question. It's supposed to be question and answer. That's a statement right there, huh? It's a statement right there for whoever filled that one out. But I think I understand the question behind the statement itself. And so my even shorter response is, should have taken the year-long Bible study. We did deal with this issue specifically, and so I've already signed you up for the year 2027 when we will offer this yet again, but I don't think that answer will suffice. We did a class debate on Joshua, the book of Joshua, right or wrong, the conquest in that way, and we just split the class in half and made them argue a point there, and so had fun with it in that way. But I think the deeper question is that there's some sections in Scripture that it seems troubling, and what's going on in those troubling things? Like I said, I've been going to this book for 20-plus years. And so for 20-plus years, this story has been presented before me. And for 20-plus years, I've been sort of confused by this story, and yet at the same time, deal with the weight of this story at the same time. I believe this book. And I believe the author behind this book has my best interest in mind and everyone's best interest in mind. Like, think about this book. This was written by a being who loves the world so much that he's willing to leave heaven and enter earth's story, to die on a cross, to put his life on the line to save life. Like, if there is any other way, any other door, any other avenue, God would take it because he loves every life that much. But I think what we see in the Old Testament at the commanded slayings is that there is a path of rejecting God to the point where God takes his hands off the plate and says, "Thy will be done." That is that God gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, but opportunity after opportunity after opportunity has been so rejected. So, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I've fully turned my back from the giver of life. And so when we turn our back from the giver of life, we're staring at death and the consequences of a life void of God. And I think there are those points in the Old Testament where God says, after time after time after time, your will be done. You're getting the ramifications of your choices. With all that said, I think the most troubling of this is probably the section in Scripture known as the book of Joshua. It's where the Israelites are traveling through. They've just come out of Egypt. God says, I've got this slice of land, the promised land, for your people. There's people living there. You're going to have to wipe them out to live there. And so that's kind of, if we're just dropped in the book of Joshua, that's how we read the story. I'll remind you, there's a little bit of a lead up before the book of Joshua. That's the sixth book in. At the very first book in the book of Genesis, God's actually talking to one of his people, Abraham, and he's saying, right now you're living in the promised land. You and your descendants aren't always going to live here. There's actually going to be a 400-year period that you're not in the promised land. You're in Egypt. And I'm waiting 400 years for a reason. He closes off verse 16 by saying, the sin of the Amorites, that's a group of the Canaanites that Joshua is called to knock off in the promised land, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What's all this mean? Except that God is giving a 400-year time period. That's generation after generation after generation after generation to do something differently, to stop rejecting the giver of life and to receive the giver of life. But for 400 years, there's not that heartbeat in those hearts. I think that's part of the lead up to the book of Joshua. And then he's going to spell out later on to Moses. This is a figure that's going to lead the people on the edge of the promised land. He's going to remind Moses to tell the people, hey, it's not because you're so good that you get this land. It's because they're so bad. It's as a result of the punishment of their sin that these people are being driven away. And then in the book of Leviticus, the very next book itself there, it's going to say this, I punished these people for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Isn't that just a poetic imagery of the land vomited them out because of their sin? As I expressed with the year-long Bible study a couple months back there, think of the last time you vomited. As pleasant as that was, right? Think of the last time you vomited. I've vomited my share of times there in life. They're like, this is the imagery that comes to my mind with vomit, at least. Food poisoning. If you ever were food poisoned, I bet you that meal tasted so good to you. Like, you ate at that restaurant, and you're just smiling every morsel, and you're like, this is good stuff. Till 3 a.m., huh? When all of a sudden your body's doing something within, because there's poison that's been put in your body is reacting, repelling, vomiting out that poison which you've put in to this natural cause and effect that you can't control. Like, I've tried to fight back vomit before. It doesn't work. Your body just does its thing. And that's the imagery that God is using of this land and the promised land. They've been putting in poison for 400 years, that now the natural consequences are just taking its course. The land is vomiting them out. And so in some of these conquest stories, you get the land itself fighting against these people. Storms that defy odds there, or breaks in architecture that just come crumbling down on them. Just different ways that the land seems to be vomiting them out from the choices of their consequences. I will give you this morsel of hope in all this too. Book of Joshua, tough book. All this is taking place. I would say a ramification of people's sin. But you know how the book of Joshua begins? Very first battle of conquest, probably the most famous in the book of Joshua. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. It's a song. I'm not crazy, okay? So if you didn't grow up in the church, learn that in Sunday school. That's what I'm quoting in this way. And it's about this biblical story. The walls come toppling down. You know, before the walls came toppling down, there was a person in the city of Jericho that said, I don't want to reject God. I want to join his team. Her name was Rahab, and she had a shady past. She was a prostitute, and she says, I want to join God's team. I believe God. I want him to change my life and change my future. And you know what God says to her? He doesn't say, time out, too late. You made your decisions. You cut your path in life. You know what God says to Rahab? By all means, join the team. And we know he said, by all means, join the team, so much so, because in this genealogy of Jesus, it's got all of Jesus' forefathers and foremothers there. You know whose name adds that list? Rahab. God writes his genealogy through Rahab. And so he just opened his arms wide, saying, by all means, I'm glad you stopped rejecting me and you received me. And so she joins him. And you know that battle of Jericho? It's not like a one-day battle. There's like a seven-day lead-up where God commands his troops, march around this city. And not only march around this city, let them know you're serious, you know, armed guards, put the swords in, all those things, it's serious, but also have my Ark of the Covenant lead the way. That's the symbol of my presence marching out before you. And oh yeah, even have the priests playing a couple songs there. Play some worship music. And so for 7 days, the army's saying, this is business, but God's going out front. There's a church service being held. 7 days. Day one, this happens. Day two, the same thing happens. Day three, this happens. Why that battle plan, God? If not for God saying, I'm giving them seven more opportunities to come to my side, to see that life could be differently if they would join my team. And yet for 7 days, they resist, they resist, they resist. They rather fight than receive. And on that seventh day, the reality comes. The walls come toppling down. And church, I just want to remind you, you ready for the hellfire and brimstone? This ain't just an Old Testament story. Before Jesus brings his kingdom come, there's another scene that reminds us that Jesus has come strapped with a sword. And that all of us have an opportunity to receive or to reject what God is offering us. He's made it all free to us. There's no reason or burden that's keeping us back except ourselves and our desire to resist God. That remains our story too. Do we receive him or do we reject him? Because Jericho is going to be a reality too that we all face. And so what are we building our lives on or not on? That's our question. That's our story. That's our happily ever after question four. We're only halfway there, right? But that's the decision that we have to make. Let me go to this next question there that is equally as hard, but we won't deal it justice, and so take me out for a donut. I can't even read through all the burnt offerings in the Old Testament. There's sin offerings, there's guilt offerings, there's burnt offerings commanded by God. There's a bull, there's a ram, there's a sheep. God says, cut off the head, the thigh, spread blood on a person's head or the altar and do something with the animal insides. There's so much more that I don't have the stomach to write about, let alone read through. Why so gruesome? It's a real question, and I just throw the vomit passage right back, right? I think part of the answer to that is that we shop at Bassett's. Not to put like bluntly there, but we shop at Bassett's. Like, we go to the grocery store, and behind saran wrap, we get our burgers and meats there. We don't have to see the process that goes through leaving that saran wrap there. Or we are a hunter, and so we're not used to dead animals and carcasses, and so this seems like a foreign concept to us. This remains a reality that some have to deal with. This individual does not want to get a job at J.H. Ruth Packing. Amen, Dave Green, right? Does not want to do that or to follow along a hunter there, because these are some realities that we still deal with. And so much of the temple worship, there was an eating component, and it didn't involve putting a steak from plastic wrap onto the portal. It involved this whole process of food preparation with a feast that took place in the temple with friends or family involved. And so I think that's part of it, but there is a lot of gruesomeness to it as well. And addressing that gruesomeness, I think it's dealing with that for a point. And that point being that sin destroys. Sin kills. Sin is gruesome and ugly. And how do you get that point across to a group of people, you and me, that likes to say, sin, no big deal. Or wink, wink, you sinner, you know, no big deal. God's trying to help us from a holy God's perspective, teaching humanity that just thinks sin's no big deal. He's trying to teach us the depth and depravity that sin leads to. For the wages of sin is death. And so sometimes it's a slow, painful death. And this process of animal sacrifices reminds a person of Israel that sin is serious. They had to go to the temple. They put their hand, even though they're the sinner, they put the hand on an animal and the priest slits its throat. And so they see blood, they see ramifications of their actions thrust upon an animal. And that animal is always a placement holder for what Jesus is ultimately going to do on our behalf. You know, he had a slow, painful death too, right? The cross. There's a lot of blood. There's a lot of gruesomeness that God's Son put on his shoulder to be our sin substitute in this. And so those animals in the Old Testament storyline, they're all holding a place that reminds people that ultimately that sin is going to be put on his back. And it's going to be ugly, it's going to be gruesome and all that. And so animals, we would highlight Genesis 3 is the first time we see an animal sacrificed. It's right after the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. They're sewing fig leaves together trying to cover their own sin, and God's saying, your covering will never work. And so what happens at the end of Genesis 3 is God makes garments made out of animal skin. And the only way to get an animal skin is for an animal to die. And so that sets up the Old Testament sacrificial system, leading to the point where it's going to be Jesus that puts his skin on the line to save your skin. And so that's what we see through all that. It deals seriously with sin, but it also shows us that a substitute has been enacted through Jesus. I would point this individual, the Bible Project has a video, a theme video under, I think, sacrifice and atonement or something along those lines. Look for the word sacrifice and atonement, and that will spell out some interesting concepts too through that too that we can't deal with right now, but that might be a place. Sacrifice, atonement, the Bible Project. That will be further help with that question of mine. Two more, okay? We'll speed through it here. You ready? Question number 6. Maybe. Why does it skip everything? And then I swear, Luann and I, we spent 2 weeks ago discussing this. She's usually very good at reading handwriting because she reads mine so much there. And so we're both putting our heads together with this one, and I could not figure this one out. It looked like a 6 symbol and a plus. And so I'm like cold sweating. This is algebra class. Who would ask this there? I think it's probably not a 6 but a B, and not a plus but a T. I'm guessing. And then I Googled that, and it said between. So I'm going to guess that that's between there. If there's a rebuttal, then just show yourself now because there was no name attached to this, but we could discuss that later. It says, why does it skip between, I think, Jesus' birth and death? Why so much missing? Why in that way? I think John probably answers this the best there, and that is that more could be included, but we're not told everything in the Bible, including everything about the life of Jesus. We're just told what we need to know. We're never told everything, but we're told enough to make an informed decision. And so I think John addresses this when he says, Jesus did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. So there's a practical reason why we just couldn't include more in the story. He says yet again, why did he include what he included? He said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We have what we need to know to make a decision about what we most need to make a decision about. Does that make sense? We have what we need to know to make a decision about what we need to make a decision about. I think there is going to be some fuller filling in of the details about Jesus' life in those early years growing up, but so much of the Gospels camp out at the end part of his life, because it's the end part of his life where Jesus deals with our sin and gives us that new opportunity for life beyond. And so the Gospel writers, they will spend about two-thirds of Jesus' life in 33 years. Two-thirds of the gospel covers 33 years of time, and then one-third the last 7 days of his life. And so it's not an equal distribution, but it's apparent that there must be something significant happening at the cross and at the resurrection that all the gospel writers keep pointing our attention and directing us to deal seriously with what's going on there. And so I think it's them doing it purposely. I said in the first service, I'll repeat, if you ever have an important test to cram for, you don't have time to cover everything. And so if the teacher gave you a study guide, this is what you're studying, right? There's way more subjects that they talked about in those weeks leading up to it, but you're just focusing on this subject because this is what you need to know for when you need to know it. And I think much the same way as the Gospels that way. This is our study guide. This is what we need to know for when we need to know it as earthly creatures. We might be filled in more later. But this is what we need to know to make our informed decision as earthly creatures that have eternal impacts. And so this is the study sheet. Be an expert on what Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection. I think that's what the gospel writers keep pointing us into in that way. Last question. We've made it. Ready? Why does the NIV, which is New International Version of the Bible, not include all the chapters and verses as the King James Version? And so you've heard me express repeatedly, NIV, NLT, I would encourage just to ease us into some English there that the KJV would make a little bit more difficult. But then you have this, why is there a little bit less chapters and verses in that way? The glossary answer to this is that chapters and verses weren't actually invented until the medieval time period, around the 1200s, 1400s in that way. And so in your original texts, you never had chapter 4, verse 4. I would have just read this morning, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, and you would have had to turn to that page in your scroll. What page is that? Struggling a little, huh? It's much easier to say turn to Matthew 4, 4, and then we can all get on the same page. Otherwise, you got to memorize the whole of Scripture and know what to turn to. And so the scribes, as they're copying this down, they put in these chapters and these verses just to help themselves in the copying process, as well as to help the community, the church, locate passages in that in hand. And so the chapters and verses, those aren't the inspired section. It's the message of God. But why are there still some differences in length in all of this? I'll say part of that goes back to a discovery in the 1940s. So King James Version, it was authorized by King James himself, that's why King James Version, in 1611, working with the best materials that they had in their day. And so they had some ancient languages or Greek or Hebrew, but they had majority of translations into Latin, and that's the documents of the originals they had. Why did they have those ones there? Because it's before the Xerox machine, right? And so if you have a document of anything in antiquity, it says people must have taken this pretty important to handwrite word by word, phrase by phrase, everything in this book. And there's a lot in this book, right? That ain't just a sit down, read through project, right? This is days, years, labor of a life to get this document. And so the very fact that we have any of those left says something about how much they valued that book. But King James Version, working from those manuscripts in 1611. In the year 1940, a discovery in Qumran known as the Dead Sea Scrolls was just huge in the archaeological world for ancient documents. Literally, the shepherd boy is just watching his flock, throwing stones at some caves there, and he hears a ping. That's weird. Throws another ping. pottery breaking. And inside that pottery were these scrolls that were ancient scripture, biblical books in that way, that archaeologists eventually flooded the scenes in the 1940s. All of these were released. And so what I'm saying today, in the year 2022, there's been a lot more manuscripts discovered of the originals there than what we had in 1611. And so as they're writing there, I got to back up one more step here. You realize we don't have any originals like off the hand of Paul himself either, right? That was the first century. And so what we have is not the originals from Paul's hand, but we got copies of copies of copies of Paul's hand. And so the more copies of copies of copies that you have to compare through will help you understand what really came off Paul's hand. And so if you've got, let's just say, 10 documents, and 9 of them say the same thing, and one of them has this misspelled word or an added syllable or something like that, then you probably realize this scribe didn't have his coffee this morning. These 9 are the original. And so the more copies you have to compare, the more it's going to help you get to what really came off Paul's hand. This is the process known as text criticism, that if you're interested in this field, there's a whole line of study that you can go into. But when you have over 6,000 New Testament documents, you've got a lot of copies of copies of copies to compare through that they didn't have in 1611 before the Dead Sea Scrolls were founded. And so that helped them understand some things that a scribe might have written out in the original area but left a note in the margin, that after years of copying, that note crept into the original. If you've got 10 to compare it to, you can know when that note got inserted in this way because of comparing copies of copies of copies. Is that making sense? We can draw a diagram over a donut, okay? What you most need to know is, you've known this for the last 10 years at least, I believe this book. My life has been changed by this book. And I'm not always in the understanding of this book, but I genuinely think that this has got the hand of God behind it. And he's trying to clue us in some things and teach some things to some slow-witted people like myself that might not get everything. And so what we have is a real treasure before us. People knew that through the centuries. That's why they took the time to trace it and handcraft it, that this is not just a good book, but the God book. And so I'll leave you with a closing verse from the God book that says this: "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." I think that sums up the Bible itself. It takes endurance at times. It takes some work. You don't just pull bread from trees. There's a process. But it's worth the work. It's worth the endurance. And you will be encouraged if you stick to that work. God's word will be God's word to your life. He will guide you. He will direct you. He will correct some things in you because of this book speaking into your life. And that wells up to hope. And hope in Scripture is never just some wishful thinking, oh, I hope it's that way. Hope is the reality that gives you an earthly vision of that reality yet to come. I think he guides us in that way in his book, as we deal seriously with this book. And so my pastoral permission for you, or nudge, get in this book. Your life needs this book. You'll be grown and nourished by this book. Get in this book. Amen? The bonus of the 10:30 service is that you get to sing all of the closing song that the first service only got to sing verse 1 of, okay? You're blessed people, huh? We understand if you got to pick up your Wiggly or they're shouting down the hallway, but those that are able to stay, let's stand and sing Wonderful Words of Life.